Luke chapter number 6. Thank you so much, instrumentalists and singers. Aren't you thankful there's people who are willing to give of their time and their talent, their ability to encourage us as we sing corporately to the Lord? What great songs of praise those were. And I don't know, but that second song, I almost thought I had to put some chaw in my mouth and spin into a batoon at some point. So down south, chaw is tobacco you put in, and a platoon is where you... All right, okay. Luke chapter number 6, making friends already, that's how it is. Luke chapter number 6 is where we're at. Luke is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, and you open the Bible about to the middle, and you start going to the right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You can also just pull out your phone and Google Luke chapter number 6. We want you to see right from God's Word what it says, because it does matter for you and for me, and it matters because of eternity and who God is. And so Luke chapter number 6, as we've been continuing on in the Sermon on the Plain. Now, for those of you who maybe are joining us for the first time today in person or online, we're right in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is there openly teaching and preaching out in the countryside. Crowds have gathered, and he is preaching a sermon. But it is a sermon that you don't want to have to sit under. What do you mean, Pastor? That's really disrespectful, maybe even blasphemous. It's Jesus we're talking about. Agreed. But that's just it. It's Jesus who we're talking about. So it is not maybe the characterization that our minds want to float to when we think about Jesus. We like to think of Jesus as healing the lame, handing out the bread, giving out the fishes, telling us really enjoyable Hallmark card lines that we can, that's a good thought to live on today. But Jesus, because there is no other name given among heaven whereby men must be saved, because he is the most exclusive source of salvation with the most inclusive message ever, because of who he is, a lot of his teachings are not what we would think they would and should be, because he has holy perspective and he has a holy reign over all eternity, and he will reign on this earth in the future. And so he, in the Sermon on the Plain, is telling us all about his kingdom. Think about this on the screen here. Jesus' reign and his kingdom is like no other. Therefore, it enables and expects what none else can require. Did you catch that? Jesus' reign and kingdom is like no other, and therefore it enables and expects what none else can require. In other words, anything that Jesus is saying may feel outlandish, maybe even outrageous to our thought process, our thought pattern, what feels natural to me, what feels comfortable to me. But at the end of the day, as outrageous and backwards as it may seem, it's only that way because of our skewed perspective as tainted sinners. He's telling us what's right, what's best, and what it really is like versus what we think it can and should be like. So what did he start off with? Look at Luke chapter 6, and we're just going to give a runway up to today's message. And what you see in verse 20, how he started all this, Luke 6 verse 20, as we call it. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What did he start with? He said this: you'll never know the blessings of salvation if you don't accept your inability to procure it on your own. He starts off with a hard-hitting message of, you think you're good? You think you're moral? You think you'll get there apart from me? Do you think you add something to it? You think you can forfeit it? No, no, no. You won't know what it is to have forgiveness and enjoyment in the kingdom, to become a citizen, to be adopted, until you recognize your own inability. He moved on. Look what he said in verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. He talked to us about the next idea: longing for, consistently pursuing anything less than Christ's righteousness and rule will result in discontentment. We're to be hungry and thirsty after him, his desire, and what it is that he desires for us in our lives. He moves on, verse 21 in the second part. Blessed are ye who weep now. This idea was that unrighteousness should sting our thoughts, be filtered by our faith, and cause us to long for Christ, our holy judge, who alone can grant comfort. We weep and mourn over sin, its impacts and its effects in and through our life and on the lives of others as well. He didn't stop there. Note what he says in verse number 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you And when they shall separate from you their company and shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for it is in the like manner they did their fathers, your fathers did unto the prophets. What's Jesus say there? In his economy, he wants us to understand that anything suffered for following him is actually a privilege, and more than that, it's rewarded by him eternally. This is just outside, backwards, upside down thinking, but he didn't stop there. He gave us all these woes in verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did they the fathers to the false prophets. He lays out a series of woes to, if you don't want to believe and follow him and you want to chase this life, here's what he's coming to you. Separation and damnation forever. These are not cheery statements by Jesus. What he teaches, chasing possessions and freedoms or validation in this realm for satisfaction or fulfillment demonstrates the fact you're not his follower and there's condemnation awaiting you. Then last week was a tough one. Look what he said there in verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. But as ye would that men would do to you, do also unto them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. What did Jesus say to his followers? I want you to love your enemies, because when you do so, it declares whose you are and demonstrates his desire for them. I mean, this is a heavy list he's working through, and it doesn't get any lighter today. Look at verse number 37. You could find it parallel if you're taking notes in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where he did the Sermon on the Mount, similar subject, explained a little bit differently there. But consider the first part of verse 37, and that's where we'll be today. Look what he says. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemn. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. We're going to focus on the first part of this verse this morning as Jesus is letting the hits keep on coming. Why? Because he knows your nature. He knows my tendencies. He knows that we, if we're going to be his disciples, have a retraining. Or if you kind of have computers, you know, we need a reformatting. We need to wipe out how we used to think and how we used to appropriate things and how we used to use things and how we used to apply things. And we need it all changed by the transformative power of Jesus Christ. So today, our text deals with an area of major concern that each of us, myself included, are prone to get wrong. But here's how deceptive it is. We're prone to get it wrong, but in doing so, we often think it's everyone else getting it wrong. So you hear me? We think everybody else is the problem when, guess what? It's us. We have the tendency. Jesus teaches that to be his disciple, we must overcome with his help, be changed about this matter with his help, the tendency to judge others and exalt ourselves. We're to overcome harsh judgment that Jesus deems hypocritical. You know why it's hypocritical? Because he is the just judge, and he has already given his judgments. When we try to usurp his role, it's hypocritical, it's foolish, and it is unwise at best. What are we to do? We're to humble ourselves before him. We're to submit ourselves to the judgments that he has already given. We are then to disciple those who are not his followers to accept his salvation he's freely offering and submit to the rule of him in their lives. We're also to disciple those in our household and disciple each other as believers to do what? To follow his rule in our lives. Now, I want you to catch it from the get-go. We're being very clear from the front end of it. He is the righteous judge. That's where you say amen. Yeah, he is the righteous judge. What he has declared is the standard, nothing else. Well, my grandmom just used to say, well, grandma needs to talk to Jesus. Well, my dad, he just always believed and showed me, then dad needs to talk to Jesus. Well, I mean, given our culture, you couldn't possibly expect, well, our culture needs a little help from Jesus. He is the just judge. And therefore, when we try to usurp and take his position or think we know better or right instead of or in addition or to help or change or aid, oh no, my friend, he condemns that. Jesus here in our passage condemns a critical attitude that evaluates others apart from what he has said in his word, and he condemns an uncharitable attitude about how we do it. So he's condemning those who are apart from his word, looking at others, making judgments, and then he condemns the very attitude that's fostering those kind of thoughts and choices and interactions. So here's the idea this morning. Fault finders depart from God's word. They not only depart from God's word, they put themselves in a position where they will not receive the grace he has to help them. And if that weren't enough, a fault finder also now is opposing God's desire for the person that he is in front of or near or in their sphere of influence. So are you hearing me? Fault finders depart from God's word, they remove his help for them, and they are now in opposition to God's desire for others, particularly through their lives. So as we start this morning, I don't know if we have any slides at this point, maybe not. As we start this morning, let's start with the obvious. How do we butcher this verse regularly? Right? Because even somebody who has not set foot in church somehow knows this verse, right? Judge not. It never ceases to amaze me. You can watch the news, listen to the radio, and some pagan is on there just espousing whatever. And you know what they'll bring up? Well, you know, who is that to judge me? Who is that to judge? Who is that to judge? Who is that? Everybody somehow universally knows this verse. At least they do in their conscience, the essence of it. So this is how people wrongly, and myself included, if we're not careful, yourself included, misuse this verse. We commonly pervert this verse to match our desire and thought process with the following. This is a common response by sinners confronted with wrongdoing. Something takes place, and all of a sudden, it's like we got transported to the younger crowd here. You have no idea. But the older crowd, Maury Povich, right? Anybody who's ever seen Maury Povich knows where we're going here, right? There's somebody on Maury Povich. This is Jimmy. Jimmy has two wives. They're just meeting for the first time today. Jimmy, come on. Boo, boo. And he's like, you don't judge me. You don't know me. You don't judge me, right? And there's this ridiculous idea that nobody has the right to say anything to me because nobody knows me. Nobody can say anything against me. You do things too, you know. And that is the common universal mentality we have. Don't you judge me. Who are you to judge me? The Bible says you're not to judge me. You know what? And then people get really stupid sometimes, myself included. Only God can judge me. Well, that's true, isn't it? But he's also given his judgments about us that are easily accessible right here. So when we foolishly or wrongly pervert this idea to try to aid us, you know what we're showing? Just how backwards we are to Jesus, his rule, and his desire. Commonly, we anyone when confronted with the reality of Jesus and his just judgments contained in the Word of God about what's holy and what's unholy, what's spiritually helpful versus what is not, what eternity is versus how we want to live now in the present. We respond with this whole don't judge me attitude or verbiage, relying on, catch this, our experience, relying on our emotions, relying on our upbringing, or bringing in the culture's idea, even if it's nascent, bringing in the culture's idea of what is and is not acceptable or okay. We wrongly use this verse, don't you dare judge me. But is that what Jesus is saying? Can the just judge of the universe then tell everybody else not to judge? Is that what he's saying? I mean, it seems antithetical given he gave us autonomy and the ability to have volition or will or choice. We make choices every single day. I hope most of you made a judgment today to put on deodorant. We make judgments every single day. So surely we got to be careful about how we treat this verse. Judge not. The idea of the word judge in the Old Testament and New Testament can bring along the idea of avenging, condemning, decreeing something, esteeming something, going to law about something, ordaining something, sentencing, concluding, damning, determining, calling into question. So I want you to understand this. The simplest definition or thought or sense, if you prefer that word, about this idea of judgment is this. Being able to distinguish, coming to a point of decision. That's the simplest idea, if we could say it that way. Being able to distinguish and coming to a point of decisions. We make judgments each day and every single day. And God in his word consistently calls us as humanity to make a judgment based on what he has said about ourselves and about him as God and Savior. He then, as followers, tells us these things you need to make decisions or judgments about based on who I am and what I have said. So Jesus over and over is telling us to make judgments, so it's already running against what we naturally think this verse means. So maybe I could give you like an illustration to show this. You could jot this down for your notes maybe later. In John chapter 7, 21 through 24, Jesus and his opposers, the religious crowd, he's healed a man who was by the pool of Bethesda there, and he did it on the Sabbath. The Jews are angry with him, and so what does he do? He leaves there, he does some more healings, he feeds the 5,000s, they're still mad at him, and they go through all this conversation, and I'm summing up to say, ultimately he says this, you need to judge righteously in this matter. You're upset. You're condemning me. You're criticizing what's taking place. You need to make a righteous judgment. So the same man who said judge not tells them what? You need to judge. You need to come to a place of decision. So we understand saying judge not cannot stand by itself. How could we know that? Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. When the Corinthian church was allowing open, unconfessed, unreconciled sexual sin in the church. And they were all winking, saying, look how accepting and kind we are, you know, look how gracious we are. Paul says, I'm just gonna tell you, if I was there right now, we would put a stop to this and excommunicated that person immediately. Why? Because what they are doing is unholy and is combative to the rule of Christ in their life. And if they're not repentant, we have a judgment to make, he said. 1 Corinthians 5. We think about Romans. Paul said, when there's people causing division among you, threatening the unity for the gospel and the rule of Christ in the church, he said what? Mark them. That's a decision. That's a judgment. A judgment based on God's holy word and decrees. Galatians 1. What did Paul tell the Galatian church? Listen, I don't care if me or some angel comes and tells you something other than the gospel, you need to make a judgment. You know what they are? They're accursed. They're false teachers. Make a judgment. So this idea of judge not, we can never judge, is not exactly what Jesus is saying here. Paul told the 1 Timothy and the Ephesians to judge Alexander and Hymenaeus because of them being blasphemers and destructive to the faith and sowing division in the church. John wrote it in the letter of 3 John. He warned about Diotrephes, who was an egotist and created division and caused problems to the gospel in and through their assembly. The fact is, we are called to judge, and we're called and warned to judge with a righteous judgment based on Jesus and his word. Hear me. Not based on an appearance of something or by our own estimation about a matter. Did everybody hear that? We make just judgments, submitting ourselves to King Jesus and what he has decreed and declared. And we do not make judgments based upon the appearance of a matter or our own estimation. We are not up to the task to do that. We must measure it by God's word in our own life and in the lives of others as well. And this is true no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter the situation, no matter the experience we want to have, no matter what it is, Jesus is the judge, his word is the standard. I remember one time I was talking with somebody who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and they were living with a woman in unconfessed sexual sin. But they wanted to be members of the church and go through believers' baptism. I said to him, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. As we went through 1 Thessalonians 4, he strongly disagreed that fornication was a sin. Guess what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, though? It's against the design and desire of God. It is sin. It doesn't matter what culture we live in. It doesn't matter what time we live in. God has declared what's holy in human sexuality and in the right times for our lives, right? And he, claiming to submit to King Jesus, was the very one to combat and fight against the words given through the apostles to the church about this particular matter. There had already been a decree that's been a decree for thousands of years. But guess who was right according to him? He was. Guess who was being legalistic and judgy? I was. I say that to say any of us are prone to self-deception, and we can think that somehow it applies to everyone else except us. The truth is regarding us and our relationships with others. Yes, my friends, you must judge. You start with you before anyone else. You assume the position of humility and not sure. And so you start with God's word with you before you make any kind of decision or decree or have a conversation. You start with the Spirit and the word personally before we ever go to anyone about anything else. And we must come to conclusions that agree with God's word and seek his desire in the matter. Why must we do this? Because we're often tempted to judge others based upon their liberty and their conscience because that appeals to our self-righteousness. And guess what Jesus says? You don't get to do that. I am the just judge. I have laid down what is clear in the word. And I have given you all a level also of liberty and autonomy and wisdom-based decision-making that is between you and me, and the Spirit of God will help you with that. And so we're not to be everybody else's police in the matter on things God has not explicitly or implicitly declared in the Word. So things he's given us in liberty and in conscience, we don't need to be everybody's police about it. So how can I know if I'm on the wrong trail with some of that? Well, if we find ourselves with a critical, mean-spirited, unjust, divisive, easily offended, and subjective, unchristlike evaluation, guess what? Probably in the wrong bucket. We probably need to come back to Jesus and see what's going on. This is not only an issue for relationship 101 because nobody appreciates being unjustly judged rather than communicated to and about based on the word and in love, but Jesus makes it clear in Matthew. When you unjustly judge people, God is the one who's the just judge. And it's not that he's judging. He's already declared his judgments upon us and then through Christ as well. But it creates a scenario that's unhealthy and unspiritual for in your home, for outside your home in the church house and beyond the church house with the lost world we're supposed to be communicating Christ to. It creates a cycle of not only criticism, but judgment. And this is subjective and distorted, and it's not living out God's desire on our behalf. It's interesting. Jesus in Matthew kind of gives an illustration. And I'm summing it up by saying it this way. He says, if you want to go to talk to somebody about a matter, and you say, oh boy, they got this matter in their life, it's pressing, I need to go say a word to Jimmy about this matter. He likens it to a speck, or a small sliver of wood. He says, and you see it in him, and ooh, that is so terrible, I need to go and just go, pull that out, and I'm God's tool to do so. He said, but you go so, and by the time you get to Jimmy, you've already hit him 6 foot away with the plank coming out of your own eye. The log that's coming out, the railroad tie swings through and hits him before you even open your mouth. That's a problem. Now, I do want to be clear here. There's a common, what I'd say, misinterpretation that could be an application. Sometimes we think that's talking about the beam or the plank being some really big sin in our life, and they have a lesser sin, and so by degree in comparison, we really shouldn't judge because we have the big beam, and they got the tiny speck in their eye. And so we imagine that that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, for instance, maybe we could put it this way. Imagine a church member being critical about, how the church uses gospel funds, but they ain't given any. That's foolish, isn't it? It's arrogant, hypocritical, and downright just dumb. Somebody being critical of the preaching and teaching of God's word, but they haven't even cracked their Bible in how long to read it. Right? Somebody giving a brother or sister warning about their children and how they're raising them while they're raising godless heathens at their house with no instruction or encouragement or help towards Christ. You get the idea here? That's often how we interpret that verse. Like, oh, this is the beam and the speck situation. That interpretation, if that's the interpretation, not just an application, leaves us prone to thinking that there's bigger and lesser sins, and so my lesser sin still puts it where nobody can judge me, only big beams can be judged. But that's not the primary interpretation. The beam and the speck and the primary interpretation is this. The beam is not a single act of sin, as it were. It's the spirit. It's the outlook. It's the attitude that Jesus is condemning. The beam plank person has an attitude that thrives on fault finding, an attitude that thrives on thinking themselves superior, an attitude that is not correctable or teachable. It refuses to be content. It has to find fault in others to find validation for their own misgivings or insecurities. And so Jesus said, what about that? If you're obsessed with finding fault, guess what? You're going to succeed. It's not hard, is it? There are no perfect people. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect families. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect restaurants. There are no perfect employers. Do we need to go on? There are no perfect anything. So being a fault finder, well, congratulations for your merit badge. It means nothing. Anybody can do it because we are sinners in a sin-cursed world. But Jesus said this, as soon as you found it, you're actually the hypocrite. As soon as you want to be the one who goes after somebody, again, apart from Jesus and his judgments, and even if you think you were siding with Jesus and his judgments, but you're doing it with this self-righteous, critical, negative attitude, he says, well, I'll just let you in on something. You're the hypocrite because of that spirit of jealousy, that spirit of fear, and insecurity, that needing to be validated, that criticism, that fault finding, that's repulsive. It's repulsive to God. And he's saying, even if you thought it was some kind of scale of sin here, he said, actually that, if you want to say it, is the big rock on the scale, the most disgusting. Is fault finding something that, well, you're just born with, or it's just a gift? No, Jesus says it is sin. Let me say this. If you feel threatened due to your insecurity, If you see I'm a fault finder, or I sell this, or I pointed out that, or I had to, or you're motivated and you say a word here or there, and you're envious, you're jealous, you're argumentative, you're disrespectful, you're divisive, you're resentful, you're bitter, you're egotistical, you're petty, you're arrogant, you're proud, catch it. This is exactly what's feeding in that spirit of judginess that Jesus is condemning. Jesus has judged judginess. You know what we need to do? Confess it. I want to say it clear. It takes no grace to be a critic and unloving towards other people. Now don't hear me wrong here. Some of you say, well, it sounds like it's all sunshines and rainbows and snowballs. No, no, no. Jesus is the judge. Jesus has given his holy judgments. And they're not always comfortable or enjoyable, are they? But they're right. And we in faith obey and submit to that, and we declare those absolutely. But just to be some graceless, unloving critic, there's a concern to be had. If your boss is always wrong and those morons are lucky I work here, are you a follower in Jesus' kingdom? If you can tell me everything that's always been wrong about every church you've been a member at, everything that's wrong here, and there's always wrong here. You always knew right, and if they would just listen, and if you just, that doesn't take any grace. If you can tell me why each of the political parties is the wrong thing for our country, and I'll tell you why, and anybody who is otherwise, it takes no grace to be a critic. Again, we're not saying we aren't to be discerning. We're not saying we aren't called to be decision makers. It's not saying we don't have to make decisions. No, Jesus is calling to that. But again, submitted to and yielded under his right rule in our life and what he has declared. So what does he tell us to do? Judge not. Condemn not. Because he's already done it. Just what right do you or I have to judge someone based on our own sinful, frail frame? I was laughing the other day. I had to be interviewed for somebody. And in the interview, we were joking about how fast they drove. And they're like, yeah, I'm former law enforcement, so kind of the speed limit doesn't apply to me. And I started laughing. I was like, I've ridden with a few cops that way in California, yeah? And so we laughed about it. And there's this idea of the brass pass, you know? Hey, you know, no big deal. You know, I went 10 over because that's just what we do, right? We laughed about it, right? But how ridiculous would it be if that individual had immediately pulled out of the parking lot and pulled somebody over for doing 2 over, right? Jesus here is making it so clear to us, we are frail and tainted and have no platform on which to be a critic and a judge and arrogant and self-righteous. What we're called to is the hard stuff. What did Jesus say about his rule in my life for my family, in my church house, in my community, at my job, with his gospel? And will I submit to his rule in those matters? And then, how will I be a conveyor of that to those who are around me? Not because I'm over there just holding Jesus' rule up to everybody. No, no, no. I'm calling them away from living in this temporal realm that won't help them, won't change them, will never satisfy them. And I'm calling them to King Jesus in his holy, just judgments. That's what we're called to. When we oppose that, we not only are turning off the spigot of God's grace to our life for how he wants to grow us and change us and help us, but we're then ending up on the sideline of what he wants to do through our life for those people. And he'll use somebody else because he's God and he's able to. Does that mean he won't work in our life? Well, he'll be working to change us to a point of confession and repentance. Why? Because he wants to help us. So let's ask some tough questions as we close, eh? How can I know if I'm so prone to be deceived? How can you know if you're so prone to self-righteousness, if I am submitting myself to this desire and attitude of judginess apart from Jesus and his word and not with the heart of Jesus for others' well-being. How can I know? I might be the guy in the fishbowl and don't even know it. So how can I know? Let's ask us a few diagnostic questions. They aren't perfect, but maybe some suggestions to write down and ask the Holy Spirit to root out in my thoughts, in your thoughts. Question number one. Are you consistently looking and listening for everything someone says or does wrong? Does that characterize you in your marriage? I'm not talking about teasing, right? Where there's love, there can be some teasing. I had some monstrous typos on one of my lessons the other day in midweek, and we had a great laugh about it. And it wasn't being critical and judgy. We were having a good time laughing about it. There was love there. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, right? Am I looking and listening for what people say or do wrong, and why? Am I trying to use it to feel better about myself, validate who I am, validate my importance, show how little validation they have or worth they have, or how much smarter I am than them, or how much more righteous I am? Oh, hi, the hypocrisy. The righteous I am than them? There's something drawing us and pushing us and motivating us to do that, and it is the devil. You ever hear that? It's the devil in my own flesh. It's your flesh. Let's ask another tough question. Do you regularly consider yourself the smartest or most superior person in the room? If I walk into the room and mentally I'm sizing up or listening for or trying to tell or trying to show or trying to downgrade or trying to degrade and just whatever it is, if I see myself as that person, everybody else needs my great magnanimous help and your magnanimous help. My friends, Jesus said, you're on the wrong side of this scale. A servant has their value in who they serve and also in what he has done on their behalf. And all that King Jesus has shared and made us, we're not needing to seek validation other places and security from other people. We have it in Jesus. And therefore, we're freed from the egotism of having to be right, having to say a word, having to be a critic, having to. We get to be freed from that. I understand in the business world sometimes there's that idea of dog eat dog and you got to position yourself. Listen, I would just say Jesus' rule in economy works even in the workplace because Paul talked about it in the prison epistles as well to people who had much worse situations than you and I did. He said, character matters there and godliness makes an impact. Next hard question. Do you regularly engage others about is wrong with a matter without taking the spiritual steps necessary to be part of the solution? Did you hear me? Do we regularly engage about what we've seen Pastor Derek do that was wrong, or Brother Tyler, what a doofus, or did you see, oh my goodness, this morning, did you see what Dustin, did you hear, did you see what Stephanie, the greeter wasn't even saying hi the right way today, oh my boss, my wife, my kids, do we regularly engage in what's so wrong rather than be a part of God's desire for a solution if there's one needed? Because I can roll up to you and tell you just how terrible and awful anything is. That takes zero grace and spirituality. A servant of King Jesus says, now how are we going to be a part of the solution? What does God need to do in my life to help me be a part of the solution? And what do I need to submit to what he said to be a part of the solution? And if there is a concern about a brother or sister, then how am I being a part of that rather than just being a stumbling block or worse yet, adding to the issue or the situation? Hard question. Do your thoughts, our words and our decisions lead to division with others and ultimately like a severing or a departing with others in marriages, in family relationships, in friendships, in church relationships, in where you attend church, where you go to work, where your kids are at school, what they participate in? I don't know. But if there's a track record of division, if there's a track record of severance, that's not grace. It's self-righteous selfishness. My wife and I have our girls in a school for the first time. And the kids don't bother me. I'm getting to go hang out with them and be a lunch mentor, hearing some of the crazy between the language, the fisticuffs, things like that. But boy, them parents now, that's a whole nother story. To hear sometimes what parents say and think and believe and do and how they will defend their kid at all costs and lodge the most ridiculous of accusation. One parent asked me, like, what are we going to do about this? A teacher hit my kid, spit on them, and made them cry and stay in the middle of the room for the rest of the class. That's insanity to any natural person listening, right? Where are the cops? Why did you not call the cops? Why did somebody at the students, or the teachers, why, you get what I'm saying? But don't confuse them with facts. Their mind was made up. And guess what? They removed their kid from the school because of the school, right? And I think this is one of millions of stories, no doubt, but one of several I've come across just in my time there. It's insane. Why? Because this history of division and severance and departure is not an everybody problem, it's an us problem. Last question. Do those closest to you know you for being someone who's engaged in seeking the spiritual well-being of others based on God's word, or for pointing out how others don't line up? Again, you want hard answers? Go to the people who are truth tellers in your life. Hopefully that's a spouse, maybe, for some of you. Hopefully that's a friend or a family member, a church member, a pastor. Go to them and ask them. They'll probably help you. You won't like it. I won't like it, but they'll help us. Do they know us as somebody pointing people back to King Jesus based on his word, or do they know us as somebody just finding fault to find fault, to have something to gossip about, have something to nag about, have something to complain about, have a reason to be right, have a reason to validate their behavior, have a reason to justify their children? If that's what they know us as, then there's a real concern here about my submission to King Jesus and my allegiance not only to him, but my reliance upon his word. See, none of us are equipped to judge because the righteous judge already has. And he's not only already judged, but he's declared our opportunity to not only alleviate judgment by accepting him as the only way of salvation, but then to live in an accordance that helps us understand eternity, because we are just confined by our sin nature and our temporal understanding here. And he's trying to take those goggles, those blinders off. We're called to our judge and his righteous judgments. This morning, I want to give you a moment to ask the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, to reveal how are we harboring any of what Jesus is condemning here? Any of what he is declaring is not righteous, healthy, and holy for us. Is it towards a spouse, towards a boss, with a fellow church member, towards a pastor, now, in the past? Is it in somebody towards the community, somebody in your kid's school, a former relationship you had, an ex-wife, an ex-husband? I don't even know. But is there something today that even if you're saying, I'm still aligning with Jesus, what he said, but the how needs help? Let's let Jesus change that in this time of invitation. I'm going to invite you now to take a moment to bow your heads. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to encourage you and welcome you to take some stock and evaluation. We're not worried about what time it is. We're not checking phones. And parents, I hope your kids aren't checking their phones, right? This is a serious time for the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do in transforming us from the inside out. If you're here and you say, you know what? You talked a lot about King Jesus and being forgiven, and I want to talk more about that. I'm not sure about that yet. I want to encourage you, when I pray, and just get up and walk right out. There's some people there in the foyer ready to help you answer questions right from the Bible. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to start that conversation. So I'm going to encourage you to just walk right out. Take that bold but tough and helpful first step and go that way as I pray, okay? Father, we thank you for today. And I just have to confess, your word is hard sometimes because of who I am. As a fallen sinner, even though I've been restored through the great salvation of Jesus, my Savior, it's tough to read and tough to apply with grace and obedience. God, I ask for dads in the room, moms in the room who are harboring this unwanted and undesirable attribute in your kingdom towards a teacher, towards a pastor, towards a deacon, towards maybe each other, towards a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle, towards somebody else, that today there'd be confession and lament over their wickedness. They would confess. They would find your restorative grace. I pray for the spouse today who's fallen into this trap and given themselves over to this attitude, and their marriage is not getting better because of their ongoing critique. That there'd be confession today. There'd be a renouncing of that hypocrisy, and there would be a pouring out of need of your help. Lord, I pray for the Christian here who's discontent about their job, discontent about their status in life, discontent about what they get to do, don't get to do, that today they would agree with your rule in their life and your value of their time, your value of what you're allowing to be done in their life that you have given them, and that today they would not be a critiquer of you. God, it's so easy. We could go on and on because it's so easy to do. We want to bicker and be your judge, and we want to bicker and be everybody else's judge. We want to think everybody else is the problem, and we were right. Everybody else is the issue, and we're the solution. Everybody else is wrong, and we're the only ones who know. And so, Lord, I do pray for your Spirit to do a mighty work in my own heart, in my brothers and sisters' hearts, judgment to begin at the house of God. So break us and change us, we ask. In Christ our Savior's mighty name, amen.